Well, please turn in God's Word to the Old Testament and to the book of Psalms. And we're interrupting our normal consecutive readings today, and we're going to read together the 73rd Psalm. You'll find it on page 582 if you're using one of our church Bibles. Psalm 73. We read the whole of the psalm together. A psalm of Asaph. Truly, God is good to Israel, to those who are pure in heart. But as for me, my feet had almost stumbled. My steps had nearly slipped. For I was envious of the arrogant when I saw the prosperity of the wicked. For they have no pangs until death. Their bodies are fat and sleek. They are not in trouble as others are. They are not stricken like the rest of mankind. Therefore, pride is their necklace. Violence covers them as a garment. Their eyes swell out through fatness. Their hearts overflow with follies. They scoff and speak with malice. Loftily they threaten oppression. They set their mouths against the heavens, and their tongue struts through the earth. Therefore his people turn back to them and find no fault in them, and they say, "How can God know? Is there knowledge in the Most High? Behold, these are the wicked. Always at ease, they increase in riches. All in vain have I kept my heart clean and washed my hands in innocence. For all the day long I have been stricken and rebuked every morning. If I had said, 'I will speak thus,' I would have betrayed the generation of your children. But when I thought how to understand this, it seemed to me a wearisome task until I went into the sanctuary of God. Then I discerned their end. Truly, you set them in slippery places. You make them fall to ruin. How they are destroyed in a moment, swept away utterly by terrors. Like a dream when one awakes, O Lord, when you rouse yourself, you despise them as phantoms. When my soul was embittered, when I was pricked in heart, I was brutish and ignorant. I was like a beast towards you. Nevertheless, I am continually with you. You hold my right hand. You guide me with your counsel, and afterwards you will receive me to glory. Whom have I in heaven but you? And there is nothing on earth that I desire besides you. My flesh and my heart may fail, but God is the strength of my heart and my portion forever. For behold, those who are far from you shall perish. You put an end to everyone who is unfaithful to you. But for me, it is good to be near God. I have made the Lord God my refuge, that I may tell of all your works." Amen. This is the word of the Lord.
Well, let's take our Bibles, and we're going to look at a couple of passages this morning. But to begin with, turn with me to Matthew chapter 24 and verse 12. Matthew chapter 24 and verse 12. Jesus here says, Because lawlessness will be increased, the love of many will grow cold. But the one who endures to the end will be saved. And then turning over to Peter's epistle, his first epistle, 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 1 to 5. Peter writing to a scattered people, a persecuted people, he writes, 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 1, Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to those who are elect exiles of the dispersion in Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia, according to the foreknowledge of God the Father, in the sanctification of the Spirit, for obedience to Jesus Christ, and for sprinkling with His blood. May grace and peace be multiplied to you. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. According to His great mercy, He has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, and unfading, kept in heaven for you, who by God's power are being guarded through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. Let's once again seek the face of God as we come to His Word this morning. Father in heaven, we thank You that You know our frame. You know our dust. You know our weaknesses. You know our proneness to wander into sin. Would You be gracious to us and not deal with us according to what we deserve, but deal with us in Your grace. Please deal with us in Your grace by continuing Your presence among us as we hear Your holy word. Help me to articulate it faithfully. Make it effective by the attending work of the Holy Spirit. Please, honor the Lord Jesus Christ by ministering to Your people the food, the nourishment, the challenges that they need, that they might glorify You. We plead in the name of our glorious and gracious Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen. Well, I'm going to ask your pardon this morning for two things. First, I am going to be preaching from the New American Standard Version, which is the version I'm familiar with, and the passages that I'm going to be preaching from, I'm familiar with them. So, though I tried to convert over to the English Standard Version to be more compliant or agree with what many of you have, I just wasn't able to do that. So I ask your pardon as I preach from the New American Standard. And secondly, I'm going to quote at one point from the 1689 London Baptist Confession of Faith, as well as the Westminster Confession of Faith. And again, I beg your pardon, not because I think it's wrong, because you'll agree, I think, with everything the writers of the 1689 wrote on this particular point. I'm particularly fearful as I come to the message this morning. One, because preaching 40-45 minute sermons is not my strength. And two, because I remember back when I was in my theological training in the course on soteriology, that we had to write papers on the various doctrines associated with salvation. And the paper on perseverance was always the hardest paper to write, because the doctrine of perseverance is a doctrine which covers so much ground and reaches into all the other disciplines and areas in order to kind of grab them all together and apply them to the daily Christian life. And so with that much material, and with the effort of trying to boil it down, what I'm going to do is I'm going to begin with quoting very clear doctrine. I was talking with one of the brethren yesterday at one of the meals, and the importance of catechisms and how helpful the catechism is. The Westminster Larger Catechism, question number 79, is this: may not true believers, by reason of their imperfections and the many temptations and sins they are overtaken with, fall away from a state of grace? Or let me put that into a question which I think most of us at one time or another have asked: will I really make it to the end? Will I get to glory? Will I find myself in heaven? And that question plagues us because, one, we're weak, and two, we have remaining sin. And sin, more than anything else in my pastoral dealings and in my own personal life, is the thing which has challenged people as to whether or not they will really ever make it to the end. Can I persevere to the end with this kind of sin that still remains in me? And that's the question that's being asked here by the catechism. And the answer is very helpful. True believers, by reason of the unchangeable love of God and His decree and covenant to give them perseverance, their inseparable union with Christ, His continual intercession for them, and the Spirit and seed of God abiding in them, can neither totally nor finally fall away from a state of grace, but are kept by the power of God through faith unto salvation. True believers, in other words, will make it to the end. It is guaranteed. The confession, and I quote these things not because, as a matter of fact, I really don't want to quote them in one sense, because I'm told this is what really makes sermons really dry, to quote a lot of things. But I quote them because I hope that you'll see that the documents that you hold to as a church are not just documents to be sitting on a shelf that somehow you made some assent to when you came into the membership, but they are rich doctrines. They are rich documents to help you and to instruct you in the truth, to keep you and to guide you. They're very helpful summaries of biblical truth. And the chapter on perseverance of the saints has a very helpful definition of perseverance of the saints. In that definition, they say this: they whom God has accepted in His beloved, effectually called and sanctified by His Spirit, hear these words, can not, or can neither totally nor finally fall away from the state of grace, but shall certainly persevere therein to the end and be eternally saved. And here's where I insert what Reformed Baptists do best: expand. And here's their expansion on those comments: seeing the gifts and callings of God are without repentance, that is, God will never repent, children, of any promise He's ever made. He'll never go back on it. Seeing that these gifts and callings of God are without repentance, whence He still begets, or that is, creates and nourishes in them faith, repentance, love, joy, hope, and all the graces of the Spirit unto immortality, and though many storms and floods arise and beat against them, yet they shall never be able to take them off that foundation and rock which by faith they are fastened upon. Did you hear what he said? What the writer said: though there are many storms and many difficulties, they will never be knocked off their rock, that is Christ, upon whom they stand, because of the work of God that He has done. And then they add, they won't be knocked off, notwithstanding through unbelief and the temptations of Satan, the sensible sight of the light and love of God may, for a time, be clouded. In other words, sometimes it doesn't look like it's going to be made. Their assurance is clouded, obscured, yet, though they're drawn through many seasons and changes, that is, every one of us, though we are drawn through many seasons and changes, the writers say, He, speaking of God, is still the same. We've looked at three of the major doctrines of the doctrines of grace. Man's miserable problem, his total depravity. God's majestic prerogative, His unconditional election. And God's magnanimous power, it's commonly known as His irresistible grace. This morning we look at God's marvelous promise and man's mandatory pursuit, the perseverance of the saints. God's marvelous promise. When we think of perseverance, we think of grit, we think of energy, we think of diligence. But when we think of the perseverance of the saints, while those things are important, what we must think of first is God's promise. God's promise gives us a marvelous prospect. That is, it gives us a hope. It gives us hope that we will make it to the end. And when we think of the perseverance of the saints, we must begin, first of all, with God's marvelous promise. We must speak first of God, I think, especially in light of the things that we've been looking at. Because we all so readily run to that question, will I make it? And my hope is that in part, you will be greatly encouraged, you who are true believers in Jesus Christ, you will be strengthened and encouraged in your faith, you will make it. Now again, this is far too broad for me to cover all this material. So what I'm going to do is I'm just going to focus on one aspect that encourages our faith that we will make it to the end. And it's the unchangeable love of God. The unchangeable love of God. Did you notice how the catechism inserted that as the first point, true believers, by reason of the unchangeable love of God, will make it to the end. So I want to look at one passage that highlights the unchangeable love of God. We heard about the love of God, didn't we? And how important love is. God's love toward us. Turn with me to Romans chapter 8, please. Romans chapter 8. In this passage, we see some of the elements found in the confession that strengthen us, God's love for us, God's eternal decree, God's sovereign providence. And the Apostle Paul in Romans chapter 8, at the end of this three-chapter section on sin as it faces the true believer, the justified man, how he's been delivered from sin. Chapter 7, how he yet wrestles with sin, in a sense, how sin and the battle with sin has even increased. We come to chapter 8, and Paul is determined, as it were, to strengthen their faith, to strengthen their assurance. So, notice with me, first of all, the foundation for confidence. The foundation for confidence. And it's found in throughout this entire chapter. I'm just going to survey a few things. First of all, the foundation is the work of Christ, verses 1 through 4. Therefore, there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. God, verse 3, sending His own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh, as an offering for sin, condemned sin in the flesh. This is something God did through His Son. This is the work of Christ. Here's the foundation for the confidence that they have that they will persevere to the end. The second thing is part of this foundation is the indwelling of the Holy Spirit. Verses 8 to 17 address this matter of the Spirit dwelling within us. And then again, verses 26 and 27. But note with me in particular the end of verse 15. For you have not received a spirit of slavery leading to fear again, but you have received a spirit of adoption as sons by which we cry out, Abba, Father. The Spirit Himself testifies with our spirit that we are children of God, and if children, heirs also, heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ. We could spend a lot of time speaking about the indwelling of the Holy Spirit and how that comforts us and strengthens us in our persevering. But we won't this morning. The third foundation block, the work of Christ, the indwelling of the Spirit, is the promise of the return of Christ, which gives hope to the Christian, verses 18 to 25. For I consider the sufferings of this present time not worthy to be compared with the glory that is to be revealed to us. And he says, I look to the glory, and I said, all the struggles I'm having here can't compare. That's another foundation block, the promise of the return of Christ. And then finally, verses 28 through 30, the fourth foundation block, the sovereignty of God. And we know that God causes all things to work together for good to those who love God, to those who are called according to His purpose. For those whom He foreknew, He also predestined to become conformed to the image of His Son, so that He would be the firstborn among many brethren. And those whom He predestined, He also called. And these whom He called, He also justified. And these whom He justified, He also glorified. That's the foundation blocks. Paul now is going to build upon that foundation in the rest of this chapter. And this is what I want to be the focus of our attention this morning. He's going to build a fortress for confidence, or a fortress of confidence for the people of God, that, as he says in verse 25, if we hope for what we do not see, with perseverance we wait eagerly for it, that we might persevere in hope. Paul's going to build a fortress of confidence on this foundation of confidence. And that's what I want us to consider in verses 31 to 39. And again, remember, my purpose is in showing you that you can be confident that as a believer in Jesus Christ, you will make it to the end. Remember, Paul is writing these things after he's already told us about the battle with sin, Romans chapter 7. That's where he lives. That's where we live. But he wants them to have confidence. Confidence in what? Not confidence in their denomination. Not confidence in their personal strength. Not confidence in the strength of their faith. Confidence rooted in the love of God. Notice with me, first of all, verse 31. The first wall of this fortress of confidence is that Christians have an almighty ally. An almighty ally. Verse 31. What then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who is against us? As we seek to persevere, the confession highlights the fact that we have many enemies and many difficulties and challenges that we face. And the enemies to our soul, the world, the flesh, and the devil, fighting against us at every point. How can we make it against such enemies with such trials and difficulties that face us in providence? How can we make it? Well, our God controls all providence. He causes all things to work together for good. And this God is on our side. He is our ally in this battle, in this war, in this pursuit. In verses 29 and 30, he highlights the fact that he's also the God of eternal, immutable decree. the confidence that he says to them that they'll make it to the end. He says, remember that you were chosen before the foundation of the world. And having chosen you, do you think that my choice will not come to pass? We already saw that his power is sufficient to bring about what he decided and willed to do. And this God, Paul writes, is our ally. If God is for us, who is against us? Who can really stand against the Christian when God is fighting for him? That's the first wall of this confidence, this fortress of confidence. The second wall, verse 32, another question. He who did not spare his own son, but delivered him up for us all, how will he not also with him freely give us all things? One of the things that we struggle with, do I have the resources? Will I be able to continue on? Will I run out of energy? Will I run out of determination? Will I be like that man who's running the marathon and he gets to mile 25 and he says, no more, I can't run another mile. And the last mile, he collapses and he doesn't finish. His muscles cramped up and he couldn't get across the finish line. Is that what we'll be like in our Christian faith? We'll just have so many trials and so many difficulties. We'll just run out of energy and won't make it over the last hurdle. Well, God says, you won't run out of supplies. I will provide for you. And he points back to what he's already done in his son. Now, we haven't looked at that yet. I'm saving that for the last message. But he's looking back and he says, well, what I've already done for you in Christ certifies that I will continue to give you all that you need on a daily basis in order to continue to run the race. That race that we heard of this morning, running with endurance, the race that is set before us. And God is not just over on the side, occasionally having a little table set up in the marathon of life with a little cup, a little Dixie cup of Gatorade grace, as it were, to kind of help us to the next stop. That's not the way God provides for his people. He is a sufficient supplier, but remember we saw that word sufficient is not just a word that speaks of just barely enough, but superabounding. It's tied to the death of Christ. And Paul laid hold on this. Paul, in his Christian race, in Philippians 4:19, tells us that what helped him to press on, my God shall supply all your needs. All your needs according to his riches in glory in Christ Jesus. Paul here says, if he's given his own son, will he not freely give us all things with him? God is a super abounding God. In Psalm 84, in verse 11, the psalmist says, no good thing does he withhold from those who walk uprightly. Peter, in praying for or in greeting the disciples, in his second letter says, grace and peace be multiplied to you in the knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Seeing that his divine power has granted to us everything pertaining to life and godliness. And that verse that we looked at before about the grace of God in 2 Corinthians 9 and verse 8, our God is able to make all grace abound to you, that always having all sufficiency in everything, you may have an abundance for every good deed. The Bible talks in the Psalms about God's grace coming to us like a river. Again, God doesn't give just little Dixie cups full. He opens up the full fire hose of his grace to meet the needs of his people, to strengthen his people. And there is no limitation to his ability and his grace. He never runs out. He never gets dry. He never has to go back to be recharged. You know, we're always looking for cell phones, aren't we, with bigger batteries, longer lasting, so that we don't have to keep charging them, and just when we need them most, doo-doo-doo. Right, kids? Oh, I can't call mom and dad. I'm going to be late. My phone is dead. Isn't that handy? Yeah, but they do. They go, Dad, that's what we need the most. That never happens with God. God never runs out of juice just when we need Him most. God always has all grace necessary for every situation, every trial, every circumstance that we face. He is a sufficient supplier, and He's proven it by giving us His own beloved Son to meet our greatest need, and to give us and giving us His Spirit as the down payment. But there's more than this fortress of confidence that Paul is building in Romans chapter 8. God is our almighty ally, verse 31. He's our sufficient supplier, verse 32. And He's our justifying judge. Remember, we're guilty. That's another part of our problems. We have sin and we are guilty before God. And we need forgiveness and we need to be able to deal with the accusations. Verse 33 reads, who will bring a charge against God's elect? God is the one who justifies. When the judge says not guilty, it doesn't matter who stands up after that point. They cannot bring a charge against the criminal. There are many who try to accuse us. Satan, other men, the world, our own consciences at times. But ultimately, none of those accusations can stick because the judge has already spoken. Not guilty. There is no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Everything has been, as it were, already stamped, paid in full. But then that brings us to the fourth wall in this fortress. We have a reigning representative, an almighty ally, a sufficient supplier, a justifying judge, and in verse 34, a reigning representative. Who is the one who condemns? Christ Jesus is He who died. Yes, rather, who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who also intercedes for us. We deserve to be condemned, but we're not, because one has already died in our place. And God made Him who knew no sin to be sin on our behalf, that we might become the righteousness of God in Him, that we can stand before Him in clothed in Christ's righteousness. The curse of the law has been taken for us already. There is no condemnation for us. Our representative has been received and sits at God's right hand, and so we can have confidence. The sacrifice was acceptable to God. It was all that was needed. How do we know that Jesus' sacrifice was accepted by God? That it was sufficient to meet God's requirements for us? Well, we know it was because God received Him into heaven. He raised Him from the dead. If you look back in Romans to Romans chapter 4 and verse 25. Romans 4 and verse 25. Speaking of Jesus, He was raised, or He was delivered over because of our transgressions, and He was raised for our justification. Sacrifice accepted, justice satisfied. And along with that, the greatest enemy in this physical world, death, has been conquered. For the one who died rose again. And this is the one of whom who said, I am the resurrection and the life, and he who believes in me shall live even if he dies. Death has been conquered. We can have confidence before God because our representative reigns, and life has therefore been secured, and our life is hidden with Christ in God, Colossians chapter 3 and verse 3. So where He sits, we sit. You see how Paul is seeking to build this fortress of confidence that we might have hope, that we might persevere. Hope that we will persevere. And then part of probably the most forgotten aspect of the mediatorial work of Christ When we think of Christ acting as our mediator, as our priest, we often think of his life and death, right? He died that we might be reconciled to God, that God might reconcile us to himself. And we think of that death that he paid. But there's an ongoing priestly work, isn't there? And that ongoing priestly work is what Paul highlights here. He's sitting at the right hand of God, but it's not he's just sitting there resting and having a vacation. He's sitting at the right hand of God, interceding for us. At the right hand of God, who also intercedes for us. Can you be confident that your prayers will be heard and that you'll have the grace that you need on a daily basis? Can you be confident that your sins will be forgiven and the blood of Christ will cleanse you from all your sins? Can you be confident that you'll persevere? Well, part of that confidence is found in the fact that Christ Jesus, who died for you, if you're a child of God, who died for you, is at God's right hand and he's interceding for you, asking the Father for all that you need. Pleading with the Father. Not because the Father in any way is reluctant to keep you, but in agreement with the Father. Everything he asks is already in the heart of the Father and interceding that it might come to us through the work of Christ. That's what the writer of Hebrews says, right? In Hebrews chapter 7 and verse 25. Hence also he is able to save forever those who draw near to God through him, since he, that is Jesus, always lives to make intercession for them. And we have an example of this where Jesus prayed for us. John 17, verse 24. Father, I desire that they also whom you have given me be with me where I am, in order that they may behold my glory which you have given me, for you loved me before the foundation of the world. He said, Father, I want my disciples, my followers, to be with me. Do you think that the prayer of the Lord Jesus Christ is going to go unanswered? It can't be unanswered. He never asks for anything except what the Father wants to give. And so he's prayed for each and every one of us, his people, and is praying for us that we would make it to the end and that we would be with him in glory and see him in his glory. We have an advocate, one who is standing with God, pleading our case and pleading for us and being that character witness that recommends us in himself to God that we might have all that we need. Paul has put the four walls on his fortress of confidence. He's mentioned we have an almighty ally, that we have a sufficient supplier, that we have a justifying judge, and we have a reigning representative. But now he's going to put the roof on top of this. And what's the roof on this house of confidence? Verses 35 to 39. Paul says, who will separate us from the love of Christ? Will tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or peril or sword? You see what Paul is doing? He's taking things from their personal circumstances, their wrestling in the Roman Empire as believers seeking to persevere, and they face tribulation, both from the Jews and from the Romans. They face distress and difficulty. They face the possibilities of being persecuted, of famine, of nakedness, of peril, of sword. He says, no, this is all according to God's plan, just as it is written. For your sake, we are being put to death all day long. We are considered as sheep to be slaughtered. But then you notice he goes on with this thought of God's loving kindness. He started this with the question in verse 35. Who will separate us from the love of Christ? He's going to come back. But in all things, we are overwhelmingly conquered through him who loved us. Then Paul adds, I am convinced, for I am convinced that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor any other created thing will be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Children, do you remember what I said about how I was kept from slipping? Was I kept from slipping because I was particularly gymnastically inclined, that I could walk that balance beam? Did I keep from slipping because somehow I was smarter than anybody else? Why did I keep from slipping? Because my daddy had a hold of me. And why didn't that scare me? My daddy used to spank me because I was a sinful little boy. And it was not pleasant. And I was afraid of my daddy when I sinned and broke the rules, because I knew I might get punished for my sin. I might be disciplined. But when I was standing on that wall and I felt his arms around me, I didn't fear he was going to push me into the pit. Why? Because I knew my daddy loved me. And Paul, in finishing out this fortress of confidence, he says to the Christians there in Rome, says, yes, you have an almighty God who stands and fights for you. You have a God who will supply all your needs through and in Christ Jesus. You have the confidence that God has already made an assessment and declared you not guilty. And you have confidence that you will persevere because this God, or because Jesus Christ sits at God's right hand. God has accepted that sacrifice and he stands interceding on your behalf. But then he says, on top of all this, why does he do all of this? Because out of his heart of love for you, his people. Because he loves you. He loved you. He demonstrated it by sending his son to die for you. God loved the world in such a way that he gave his only begotten son, that whosoever believes in him would not perish. God manifested his love for his people by sending his son to die for him. And yet God still loves us. He loves us with an everlasting love. His love hasn't waned. And his love is not tied to your obedience, ultimately. It's tied to the obedience of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so nothing, nothing can separate us from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus. Nothing. That's what Paul says. Neither height nor depth. And it's like, you know, I've run out of words, but there's still more things. Nor any other created thing can separate you from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus. Paul wants the people of God in Rome to have this hope that they will persevere to the end. And he roots that hope not in themselves, not in his ministry. He roots that hope in the work of God, in Christ, founded in the working of the Spirit dwelling within us. It's a Trinitarian hope, if you will, that they will persevere. Jesus is the one who taught this. You can read about it in John chapter 10, where he talks about the fact that no one can take you out of my hand. No one can snatch you from the Father's hand. Brethren, the biblical doctrine of perseverance is that we will persevere to the end because of the work of Christ, because of the love of God our Father in Christ Jesus. You say, well, you know, Pastor Carlson, it's obvious that the people at Trinity Baptist Church in America, they must be more holy than us. Because you know what? I wrestle with sin every day. And my sin is a sin which I've committed more than once. And so you're writing me a blank check saying, if I just believe in God, I'll be okay. No, I'm not writing you a blank check to say if you just believe in God, it's going to be okay, that God's already done everything. But the fact what I'm telling you is this, is that your confidence doesn't rest in your abilities. Your confidence rests in God. So when you sin, and the people at Trinity aren't any more holy than the people here in North Jersey, or in Northern Ireland. North Jersey is no different than Northern Ireland. We're sinners. But when we come to face our sins, we turn back to these realities. Did Christ die for my sins? Yes. Does the Spirit of God dwell within me? Yes. Is the God of providence ruling all things? Yes. Did he elect in eternity past? Yes. Did he extend his power and show me my sin and cause me to repent of my sins and believe on the Lord Jesus Christ? Yes. Am I still believing on Christ as my only hope? Yes. Well, then God hasn't changed, as the confession says. He is the same. I said yesterday, I was asked the question in that midst of that terrible interrogation. What would you say to people? Three things you might say to people going through trials. Well, here's one thing I always tell the folks that I meet with in the hospital. Read Romans 8. And I tell the people of God, know Romans 8. Romans 8 is designed in a rich way to strengthen our confidence in our God, that He will keep us to the end. Peter wrote, we are protected by the power of God through faith. By the power of God. Remember how we saw that power was manifested? It's manifested in creation, manifested in providence, manifested in the life and ministry of Christ, manifested in raising Christ from the dead, manifested in opening blinded eyes and giving life to the dead, and giving faith and repentance. This is the power that protects us and keeps us. This is our confidence in our pursuit of heaven. But some of you have no hope. And the reason you have no hope is because God is not your ally, God is your enemy. Because you have not repented of your sins, you are not believing on the Lord Jesus Christ. And not believing on the Lord Jesus Christ, you have no hope or confidence of heaven. Knowing all the catechism answers, children, will not get you into heaven. It'll be a good help because it tells you what the truth is, but it won't get you into heaven. Some of you don't care to get into heaven. It's far more enjoyable to live life here and to have all of the newest toys, or to want the newest toys, or to want the newest things, and to want to have the things that this world has to offer. And I think this is really where happiness is going to be found, and that's really all I care about. Well, you have a God who is not only... there is a God, and He is your God. And you will answer to Him one day. And He won't be a justifying judge on that day. He will be a condemning judge on that day. And He will say, depart from me, I never knew you. And right now, He is supplying you with many things. He's giving you life and breath and all things. But there's a day coming when He will no longer supply any of those things in mercy, because you will be cast out into outer darkness where there is no mercy. And you don't have a Savior who's interceding on your behalf and an advocate with the Father. You have the Son who stands at God's right hand and is going to say on that last day, you didn't believe in me. You rejected me. Father, they are not mine. And you will stand there alone. You don't have a loving heavenly Father who's watching over you. The wrath of God, the Bible says, abides upon you now. Now, I don't tell you that because I like to be mean. I tell you that because I like to be kind. And that's your greatest need, is to recognize however young you are, however bright you are, apart from God in Christ Jesus, you have no hope for a wonderful future. You have only the wrath of God and the judgment of God to look forward to. And so I urge you, do not love the world nor the things of the world. For all who love the world, all the things of the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the boastful pride of life, you love those things and there is no love of the Father in you. And this world is passing away. Can't you see how the world that you think is so important is so quickly passing away? Just think, how many cell phones have you gone through in your life already? Every 2 years they want to give you a new one, and every 2 years the screen gets bigger, or the screen gets brighter, or it gets faster, or it gets more powerful. Every 2 years, and the other ones just pass away, they're gone. And that's the way so much of life is like, isn't it? The thing that you wanted so much just passes away. Is that what you're living for? This world is passing away, but God remains forever, and His people will remain with Him. I urge you, see the emptiness of living for this world and living for yourself, and turn to the Lord Jesus Christ, that you might have this God as your Father, and not the judge. Let's pray. Father in heaven, be gracious to encourage your people in their struggle against sin, in their challenges with temptation. They would turn their minds away from themselves and their weakness and their sin, and they would look unto you. They would see just how much you have showered them with your love, how much you have given them in Christ Jesus, how safe they are under your powerful, wise care. Please comfort your people with the truths found here in Romans chapter 8. And Father, be gracious to those who sit in darkness. Please open their blinded eyes. They might see how empty is their life apart from you, how fleeting, how dangerous. Please be gracious to grant unto them repentance and faith that they might believe and be saved. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.